also recording tonight. So, Father, I just thank you for this time. And Lord, even though things sometimes get out of sort, Lord, you providentially are in charge of it all. And so we thank you for this time tonight. Father, we just ask for your blessing on it, that we would honor and glorify you in this time. Father, that you would give me the grace to teach about biblical counseling. And we thank you for just the fact that you've sent men to just to teach us the importance of your word, and that they've gone down this path. And Father, I just pray as a church that we would grab hold of what it truly is behind it, that is discipleship. And Lord, that you would bless us in this. Father, we want to also lift up Sally tonight, Candy's mom, and just pray that you would be with her. Father, we know that she's just going through some very challenging times physically in her life, and we just pray for your mercy and grace on her, that if there's anything seriously wrong with her, that you would give wisdom to the doctors. The Lord, just that they would be able to help her. And we pray for Candy as well, that you would be with her to comfort her through this time, and help us as a church to know how to come alongside them as well. But Father, we thank you for this time and ask for your blessing on it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So, we're in the eight I's of the methodology of basically biblical counseling. And last time we talked about hope, and we also talked about gathering data. Does anybody want to take a stab at like anything that you remember from that? Let's see if I'm doing anything good here. Anybody remember anything, either from hope or, again, the second I is inspiration, and which we also call hope. And let's move this real quick. Okay. So, and we're also talking about how to make disciples. But what we talked about hope, just for a little refresher, is there's a difference between giving somebody false hope versus true hope. And how do we determine that, or where does true hope come from? You guys are...
The Word of God.
What's that?
The Word of God.
The Word of God, yeah, exactly. So, you know, when we talk about true hope, we read 1 Peter 1:13, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And we gave a few scriptures on that we can look at that talk about how our hope comes from the scripture. Psalm 119, 49, Psalm 130, verse 5, and Colossians 1:5. And then we talked about false hope is... When we talk about false hope, it's denying reality, mystical or fanciful thinking, a wrong view of prayer, and a wrong view of scripture. And we found that inspiring hope in counselees, and this is really a big thing, because a lot of times when people come to you with problems, it's, you know, like Mary brought up this person last week, and somebody that has like a habitual problem with sin. And I would say typically that's the problem. When people come to you, they've exhausted all of the resources, in a sense. And so they do come rather hopeless. Like, I've tried all this stuff, and nothing seems to work. I mean, that's not always the case, but generally speaking, you know, think about this for yourselves. Why would you go to a counselor? And a lot of times there is something, a crisis involved. And, you know, you don't know how to handle a situation. So hope is important for this. And so the first thing about that we can inspire people with hope is to share the gospel with them. The second thing is, and it's really important, hopefully I'll say it multiple times here, is that we need to not only for ourselves think biblically, but help people that we're helping to think biblically. And to be hopeful about overcoming sin, and we looked at 1 John 5:4, I think that's supposed to say 5:4-5, not 5:4-4. Sometimes I type this stuff up so fast, but that's where John, in his letter, talks about who is the one that overcomes sin. It's the one that is a born-again believer, basically. So there's hope in that if you're a born-again Christian, and if you are really, truly following the faith, you will overcome. And then the last one is to be an example of hope for them in how we live our lives. And so hope is very important. The second thing we talked about was gathering data. And I know, I'll have to say, I don't know how many of you guys were here last week, but I know somebody was asleep because as I'm doing my PowerPoint for this, I didn't have the end in inventory. So on every slide for inventory, it came up, Ivatory. And Ivatory. So either that or you're maybe all Minnesota Knights and you didn't want to correct me. Hey, Dave, I think that was inventory. Anyhow.
It's still an I.
Yeah, exactly. Eight eyes, right on. Thanks, Tracy. So, do you guys remember talking about this at all? Mm-hmm. Gathering inventory? Okay, what were some of the things that we talked about?
Just kind of want to get a clearer view of where they're at in their life.
Okay.
Get a bigger context around the issues that they're facing.
Yeah. And that's exactly right. We looked at Proverbs, and it was, I don't think I have it here, maybe I do, Proverbs 18:13, which talks about if anyone gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame, or it is to his folly and shame. And then we talked about the types of data that we gather. We want to know basically what's going on with them physically, what kind of resources do they have, what, you know, are they very emotional? And when I say emotional, yeah, some people cry a lot, but anger is an emotion. There's a number of different emotions that people have. Actions or behaviors. Concepts is more how do they process through things, right? In other words, in a sense, it kind of goes to worldview. Like, where is their worldview at? And then there's the historical data. And not that we look at, well, as Jeff, he's a great teacher. He kind of, I think, speaking of winging things, I think he wings it sometimes too. But, well, he said, and he brought it up this morning, you know. Well, my mom and dad didn't potty train me right, is what he said. So that is, I mean, there are some very interesting books you can read. One of them I started to read, but I wasn't able to finish it. But it was, out of all things, A Man Called Dave. Unbelievable how some people are abused in their childhood. But it was, you know, to see how you know, because of how God has made us with resilience sometimes, that you can overcome it. And the only reason I say it isn't to justify bad parenting, all right? If you want to raise a kid to do good things, then there's some methods and biblical methods to raising them right. But that's just to say there are bad parents out there, and bad parenting does affect people, but it doesn't determine them. Okay, so when we talk about how something can affect you versus how something determines who you are, they're two different things, all right? So yes, you know, I go to jail, there's probably a lot of people in there that had bad parents. But that doesn't determine who they are. They're still responsible for their own actions. And so that's just the key of that. So you do want to know the historical data. And then we talked about how do we gather data. One is a PDI. It's a form. It's a very lengthy form, about 10 pages long. And you fill out name, address, email address, you know, the how do we contact you type stuff. But then it goes into a lot of other things like your spiritual data. Like, are you a believer? Do you you go to a church? Do you belong to a small church? Do you give money to the church? Do you, you know, so there's a bunch of questions. Spiritual, your relationship with your spouse, your parents, whether they were believers or not. There's just a lot of information in there. But it helps us to really kind of put together a picture. And as we talk about, as we put this information together, it becomes plain to see why all of it's important. And then asking questions is a great way to gather data. And there's, you know, I mean, you want to ask appropriate questions. In other words, you want to stick to the task, basically, I guess is the best way to put it. And then there's HALO data, which, you know, again, when I think of the word HALO, my mind just goes to the video game. I don't know why, but it does. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about nonverbal behavior and then what's called paralinguistic. In other words, if somebody's talking, you can tell whether they're excited or whether they're really down or whether they just really have a bad attitude or if they're excited, whatever. That's paralinguistic communication. And that's important for understanding. Okay, so that brings us to where we are now. And that is the fourth I, which is interpretation. And it seems like this should be a no-brainer. But this is very critical because Wayne Mack says in his book, so Wayne Mack, I don't know how many of you guys have ever heard of him, but Wayne Mack was one of the first biblical counselors. Now, when I say biblical counselors, you have to understand any pastor in the last 2,000, 2,500 years, they are technically biblical counselors if they're using the Bible, all right? I think of back in the, was it the 15th century, you had, now the name slips me, but he wrote like a million word document on how to fix anybody's problems from the Bible. And I do have that on Kindle, so if anybody really wants to see it, it's kind of interesting. I want to say his last name is Baxter. He was one of these Puritan guys. And, you know, basically, how do you deal with any type of problem? Anxiety, maybe not getting up to go to work, you know, it's all these kind of things. Okay, so Wayne Mack, he's one of the modern, I guess that's why I went off on that tangent. So Wayne Mack is what we would call maybe one of the fathers of the modern day biblical counseling movement, okay? And in his words, the process of biblical counseling we discuss in the following chapters depends on an accurate interpretation of the counselee's problems. If the counselee's interpretation is wrong, the instruction, inducement, and implementation will be wrong as well. And it makes sense. You know, if you don't get the interpretation right, you're going to bring them to the wrong place in the Bible, as if there'd be a wrong place in the Bible. But there's the idea is you might not help him with his problem or her problem. Okay. And so the second thing then is, well, if somebody would turn to the Gospel of John chapter 2 and read verses 23 to 25. So Gospel of John chapter 2, 23 to 25. Okay.
Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Okay, so, and I guess two things. One, we're not Jesus, and it's probably a good thing, but the, you know, that just means we have to work at this, all right? And because of that, we're going to work hard. So, you know, when you think about gathering data, you may have some initial thoughts, which might be like, maybe you have the same problem. And you start to think automatically, well, this is what this guy's problem is, or this is what her problem is, because I've seen that happen in my life, you know. But that's, you know, these are the kind of things you got to stay away from, is because you're really, what you want to do, and this is the first step in it, is you want to, okay. First thing, you want to make sure you gather adequate data, right? So you might say, well, we just talked about that in gathering data. But here the idea is you've already gathered the data. And now you're going through the list and you're saying, okay, does this person have any physical problems? You know, meaning were they involved in an accident? You know, construction, auto, whatever. Or were they in the military? Did they take a shot to the head? Traumatic brain injuries cause a lot of what we would consider or think about as mental problems, all right? But the difference between something like that might be a traumatic brain injury may be something physical versus something spiritual. So we're looking at what are the physical aspects of this person? What type of resources do they have? Are they saved? Are they not saved? And so you've already gathered the data, but you want to make sure you have adequate data. So what type of emotions? How do they act and behave? And how do they think about their problems? You know, I met a guy in jail once. He was from Trinidad. And they threw him in jail because his teenage son looked off to him. And he just clocked the kid, you know. And now let me ask you a question. Is that something that probably happens in the third world a lot? Yeah, a lot of things happen. And they, you know, so when you look at something like that, you know, maybe it's a matter of, okay, yes, it's good to discipline your kid, and it's not good for your kid to lip off to you, but there's probably a better biblical way to deal with this, you know. And, you know, I know you guys are going through parenting, and you're probably talking about maybe some consequences. You know, you got to be careful what you call it these days. You know, when I was a parent, yeah, that was a third world country situation. But I'm just saying, you know, where is the person at in their thought processes about what's right and wrong, what's, you know, What is their worldview? And again, history. You know, where did they grow up? And but then when we look at interpreting the data, so these are some of the areas we want to look at. The first is, are they saved or are they not saved? And if they're not saved, what is our, how is our counseling going to go? Let's see how much you guys have been listening here. What are we going to work on if they're not saved? Give them the gospel. There, thanks for saying that. That's true. We're gonna talk about the gospel with them. I don't think it's wrong necessarily to maybe give them some type of hope or give them some type of, you know, answers to their problem. But again, the greatest thing that we want to do is we want to help them in eternal life. You know, because again, if we help them and they go happily along their way, the only thing that's going to happen is they're going to be a happy person before they go to hell. And to me, that's not a happy person, really, at the end of the day. Does somebody want to read Hebrews 5, 11 through 14? And then somebody else go to 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. We're going to read those two passages. So Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. Okay, go ahead, Ben.
About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
Okay, all right. Thanks for reading that. And so we see from that verse that people can be Christians, but sometimes they're mature and sometimes they're not spiritually mature. And so that's going to factor into, you know, how we're going to counsel them. Because we're not going to give solid meat to somebody that can't even practice the baby steps of Christianity. And, you know, one key indicator of that, I don't know if you can read that up there, but have they lived out the truths of Scripture, or are they not? You know, if you're looking at somebody, and, you know, somebody might come in that is, you know, they've been a really solid Christian all their life, and all of a sudden, you know, they get older, and maybe they lose a loved one. And, you know, that's something you have to counsel. And it might be just refreshing their mind that, you know, God is sovereign. You know, God will take care of you. You know, and so they've had a lot of teaching. They believe a lot of things. But one thing I find in life, in my own personal life, as well as in other people's life, is you can read a scripture and you can believe a scripture, but until you actually live through it, you might not grasp the total understanding of that scripture. And also, sometimes when you go through trials in your life, you find out what some scriptures, they take on more meaning. And so you can have somebody really well-versed and a pretty solid Christian, and all of a sudden they'll go through some new life challenge, and it's a life changer for them. But again, it's just bringing them back to the scripture, helping them to think biblically through it, and they'll eventually get it, right? But that's part of it. Versus somebody that, well, did you pray about it? What? You know? I mean, there's some things that are just, you know, you learn when you first become a Christian, you know, foundations of the faith, you know, prayer, assurance of salvation, stuff like this. And maybe they just need that, you know. Before you bring them on to the sovereignty of God or something like that. Okay, so are they... Okay, who has 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Or I should say that I was going to read it. And we all got it if you got a Bible. Go ahead, Ben. We'll let you.
And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all.
Okay. And the key there is to be patient. I think patience is, out of anything, probably one of the best attributes to have as a biblical counselor. All right? Because people that come for counseling, generally speaking, they'll do well, then they'll do bad. Then they'll do well, then they'll do, you know, it's just they're in that cycle and you're helping them through it. But when we, and maybe some of you guys have had some teaching on this, so if somebody is unruly, well, who would that be? I know Pastor Steve teaches on this, that's why I thought, so somebody that's unruly, the idea, or what's behind the biblical word, is this idea of a marching army and somebody's out of step, all right? In other words, but it isn't like they don't understand how to put the right foot in front of the other, it's just that they're rebellious. They don't want to listen. And so they're, to a degree, defiant. And, you know, they might be nice and jovial when you talk to them, but in reality, they don't think the rules apply to them. And so so there's those kind of people. But then there's the faint-hearted. And somebody that's faint-hearted, they might be discouraged. They might be just weary with battling, you know, maybe they have a husband or a wife that just, like, calls himself a Christian, but continually, doesn't act like it, I guess is what you'd say. And you know, there's things that happen in people's life that they just become weary. And, another thing is they become despondent. And the idea is that this is somebody that feels defeated in their walk. And so you're not going to, you know, this is not somebody you're going to rebuke harshly at all. You know, this is somebody you're going to try to encourage. And that's what the scripture says, to encourage the faint-hearted, all right? And Charlie, I don't know if you had your hand up. Okay. Sometimes, if you guys ever have a question, feel free to ask. We will do questions at the end, but I do, you know, we'll stop and talk about things for a while. The last category is the weak. And when we talk about weak here, we're talking about, like, physical limitations. All right? So one example might be, as I was, you know, going through my training, you know, you have to do, you have to observe other counselors. And one of the things that happened was, and they probably did this on purpose to make you watch this, is because, you know, the counselor is giving them all kinds of instruction, and the guy goes home every week, he doesn't do his homework, and, you know, pretty soon you're starting to think, is this guy unruly because he's not following instructions, right? But come to find out, the guy doesn't know how to read. And yes, there are people in this world that don't know how to read. That is a physical limitation. And so, yeah, you would want to treat somebody different than you would that somebody that's just not wanting to follow instructions. So this, again, when you're interpreting the data, you're trying to put them in categories like this, all right? And why? Because as you're looking to how am I going to instruct this person, we have to understand that, yeah, if somebody is weak, I am not going to, again, I'm not going to come down on them real hard. Well, if they don't get this right, we're bringing them to church discipline right away, you know? No, we're not doing that. But by the same token, you wouldn't want to try to encourage somebody that's acting unruly. That's, you know, has all the abilities and capacities to follow Christ like they should be, and you're going to encourage them. Oh, brother, I know you're going to be able to do this someday. No, it's a different story with somebody like that. Okay, so then incidentally, I probably should have this on here somewhere, but I'm getting a lot of this information out of Counseling, How to Counsel Biblically from John MacArthur. There are some other materials I am using, but a lot of the stuff that I'm bringing here is from this. And when we look at, you know, what does the Bible provide for proximate causes? And again, this is, it's kind of small, you might not be able to read that, but, you know, are they in conflict with somebody? Are they just unstable? Are they lying? Do they have confusion going on? Are they in fear or insecurity? Are they just judgmental, you know? So you want to look at the different, you know, like, if I was to put this person in a category, what, you know, predominantly defines this person? Because again, you're looking, you know, you're not trying to be judgmental yourself. You're just trying to use discernment, because how am I going to help this person? And then what, when we look at the hindrances that exist, I am going to read this out of the book. It does talk about how have they failed to change, or have they failed to change because they do not want to, or they don't know how to. And there's a huge difference there. If somebody doesn't want to change, you know, they might say something like, well, I can't change. I've tried, I can't. Well, okay, is it that you can't or you won't? It is really a key thing there. What factors in their environment may be exacerbating the problem? What erroneous ideas are contributing to the problems? What rewards are they receiving for their behavior? In other words, do they perceive the results of their behavior to be beneficial in some way, or are others encouraging it in some way? And that's really a key, too, is, you know, I've been around people that, you know, they're going through separation / divorce issue with their spouse, and you try to encourage them to stay and to follow Scripture in it. But then you'll usually have the reason why they're leaving, which is another person on the other end continuing to encourage them to do so. And, you know, that happens. Sometimes there's encouragement. In other words, though, what are the hindrances to biblical change? Because this is what we're, why people are in counseling, is we want them to change. We want them to change biblically and to be more Christ-like, right? Okay, so that's interpreting the data under interpretation. And then when you've gone through all this stuff, you're looking to formulate a working interpretation of the data, all right? So here we're trying to identify, and I would add through prayer and, you know, going through your notes, how, you know, what are the possible explanations of why this is happening? And here's where we differ from Christ, because he just knew, you know? And we're not like that. So we, again, we're looking, and, you know, this almost sounds kind of weird when you look, because this almost sounds secular, but you want to test the validity of the interpretation by explaining it to the counselee. Now, how that might look is a little different from person to person. It might be like, you know, I'm sensing that, you know, maybe you're just bitter towards your wife, or, you know, whatever. And because you might be totally off, you know. Well, you just don't get it. It's like, you know, I go home and, you know, it's like she holds a gun to my head and, you know. All right, so maybe that's a little extreme. But there are strange, bizarre things that happen in the world. And if we all shared our lives, we would probably be really shocked. I'm not as shocked anymore because I've spent so many years in jail. And I can't tell you how many guys are in jail. Number one, that are pastors' kids. They know the Bible inside and out. They just don't know how to live it. Or another common one is worship leaders at their church. I don't know how to explain it, all right? I'm just saying, we're all sinners, guys. And this is a battle. You know, when you look at Galatians chapter 5 and it talks about the battle with the flesh, that's something that, if nothing else, you can know your Bible inside and out. But unless you're willing to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to put your sin to death, you know, you're going to end up looking not so great as a Christian functionally, I guess if that's it. But the idea is here, sometimes you're maybe, you know, maybe the counselee will argue with you and say, well, no, that's not what I think. But they just don't want to own up to their problem. And so it's not like you talk to them and just take what they're saying verbatim. It's just part of the process because you might be wrong. And you want to just, you know, you want to, again, like he says, Wayne Mack says, if you get the problem wrong, then chances are you're going to get everything else wrong. And so it's really key. Okay. So that's interpretation. And then the next I is instruction. So once we've determined what is the right interpretation, you know, so say the spouse is bitter. All right. Now it's what scripture do we go to? All right. And so the first thing is we want to be biblically based. And so if we're trying to think biblically ourselves and trying to help the people we're trying to help to think biblically, our counsel has to be biblical, all right? And now, okay, so does that mean everything requires a Bible verse? I would say no, but it has to emanate or come from the Bible, all right? You know, you might not be able to find an exact scripture verse to say, don't hit your wife, right? You know, and I'm using examples. These are real things. People do this. Yes, you can take them to verses like husbands love your wives, right? But, well, it's tough love, you know? No. It's wrong. There are verses, but what I'm saying is it has to either be scripture or to come from scripture. And so I have 2 Peter 1:3. If somebody would read that. Yeah, go ahead.
His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence.
Okay. So when you look, and have we talked about that? I'm trying to think if I had it somewhere in my notes that we've talked about. But this is a key verse, and I would say for two reasons. One is, do you believe it yourself? Meaning, do you believe that that God has given you everything to live a godly life? But that is something that you have to come to grips with. Because either Peter's off a little bit here, or he's right on. I believe he's right on. I believe that God has given us everything to everything we need to do everything we need to live godly in this life. And, yeah.
What does an integrationist counselor do with that verse?
Well, so an integrationist counselor would from the beginning say, yeah, the Bible can help us, but we have all these methods, evident, you know, I guess the current terminology, evidence-based, I'm forgetting what the last, evidence-based, there's, well, they have their ways, all right? And I'm just sorry, I'm missing the last part of that.
Therapy? No.
Evidence-based therapies. And they've been proven to work, so why would we, you know, yeah, the Bible is good. And so I don't think they take that verbatim. You know, they don't look at it as ultimately true or, you know, whatever. I don't know how each individual one, but, you know, you look at, like, is it the Minerth Meyer Clinic? And I probably have some articles from them, but I don't have them here. And, yeah, no, they don't look at the Bible as sufficient for all mankind's problems. So, good question. That's speaking of that, that's the Bible is adequate. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. We won't necessarily read that now, just for sake of time. And we did, sorry, Ben. We did. I think we spent a good amount of time on the sufficiency of Scripture, and so. But yeah, the idea is that not only do you have to believe it for yourself, you have to, this is one of the things you give hope to your counselee over, is the fact that if you're truly a Christian, God has given you everything that you need to become godly, to live a godly life. You know, you don't have any excuses. But a lot of people do struggle with it. And why? Because they love their sin. Or maybe not love it, but they don't, you know, I mean, there's just so many bad theologies out there that, well, we're all forgiven, so we can live a sinful life, you know. What? You know, how does that honor and glorify God? You know, it doesn't. People look at that and they say, oh, look at these Christians, they're worse than the other guys, you know? And, yeah, it just doesn't help. The Bible is trustworthy and versus humans are not. And that's why, because, yes, we can come up with the therapies, like you say, which may work and they may not work, you know? You know, you just look at the Grand Canyon. I just think of that as the best example because here you have all these layers of rock, and you might have some fossils in there somewhere too. And so some people might come to the conclusion, if they read their Bible, that there was a worldwide flood, and it made this kind of very interesting. And the Badlands, to me, is another one. And the reason why is, if you've ever been in the Badlands out in South Dakota, you look at the ground there, and you can crumble it with your hands. You know, it's like, I don't know what it is, just like a sand type mixture or something. I'm sure there's something else in it. But my thought is, if you've seen the Badlands, it's like somebody took, you know, if you had a sand castle on the seashore, and you took a big bucket of water and poured it on it, it would like kind of make some really interesting caverns and valleys. It's almost like somebody opened up the sky and poured out a bunch of water on it, on the Badlands. Isn't it interesting, too, that like one of the biggest oil finds has been in North Dakota? You know, and when you think of how, like, when you do pour out water on something, how everything kind of collects in the stream and ends up at the bottom. You know, I'm just saying, I'm not a geologist, I'm not a scientist. I just find some things very interesting. And so, but how is it that someone would come to the conclusion that this is millions and millions of years this happened with, while others look at it like, no, it was the flood that did this. But that's the problem with You know, and we've talked about it. That's the problem with man-made theories, is we know the Bible is true and it's trustworthy. We don't know, you know, now the big thing I think in psychology is the, if I'm saying it right, the geonomics, you know, it's like it's part of your genome system, you know, genetics. And they're finding things about it, which, I mean, yeah, you know, I think what's going to happen is they're going to keep going to a more minute area, more, you know, but at the end, you know, what if they did find out, oh, well, the person that has this genetic makeup tends to have a problem with alcohol or a tendency to have a problem with alcohol. And so on. But, you know, to me, that just goes to show how we're fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, that's all that does. You can try drugs or maybe remanufacture their DNA, but you're not going to take the sin out of a person. And that's the main thing to remember, is that you can do all these things. You can give them drugs, but it doesn't take away the sin nature. Okay. Sorry, I got off on a tangent. Your instruction needs to be biblically accurate, meaning, and this goes more to how do you exegete the Bible, all right, versus eisegete the Bible, right? In other words, we want to draw what does the Scripture tell us. So when we're looking at a passage of Scripture, what did the text mean to the original audience? In other words, what was the author's intent? Who is he writing to? All right? And then what are the differences between that original audience and us? So, you know, I used an example, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, about the woman that was in financial problems because she believed that if she walked around this Cadillac 7 times, all right, what may of that come from?
Jericho.
All right. So let's look at Jericho. Who wrote the book that Jericho is written in? The account of Jericho. It was written by Joshua, right? In the book of Joshua. And what type of literature is it, by the way?
It's a narrative.
It's a narrative, right. So it's given us some history, great history, of how God is just so amazing. Walk around the city once every day, but on the seventh day, walk around it 7 times. I'm thinking, man, those guys must have been really tired, you know. But then the walls come down, all right? Now, what does that have to do with us today, by the way? Yeah, we're not trying to enter the land of Israel to, you know, do the conquest. We're not even Israel. Well, maybe some of us are Jews. I don't know. But the point is, that was a narrative story, narrative account, I should say, that was written about how God supernaturally brought the nation of Israel into the land of Israel. Palestine, whatever you want to call it. And so, what does that have to do with us today? And so, I mean, but what we would be looking for, if it's applicable at all to us, is what is the theological principle in it, all right? So, what kind of principles could you pull out of that? You know, and when I'm saying a theological principle, I'm thinking like, well, I'll just ask you guys, I'll talk. But what would be a theological principle that you could gain from that account?
God is powerful.
Yeah. Wow. He's amazing. All right. So is God still powerful today? Yeah. So that's a theological principle that, you know, okay, regardless of what, and you can look at other parts of the Bible, by the way, to see that God is powerful. And he's amazing, and he does amazing things. And so, Well, that's what we're after when we're reading especially the Old Testament. Well, how does that principle fit in with the rest of the Bible? Well, I would say, looking at Jesus, I mean, all the miracles that he did, which incidentally a lot of quote-unquote theologians today deny, but I believe them. I believe the miracles are real. I mean, how do you feed 5,000, 10,000, 5,000 men? How many women and children? Was it 15,000 people maybe? With five loaves, or was it five or seven loaves of bread? I'm trying to remember which time, and two fish. How do you do that? Unless you're just an all-powerful God. Now, I do fish, and so I'll say one of the most amazing ones to me is how, Jesus and Peter are having this conversation about paying taxes. And so Jesus tells Peter, being a fisherman, go cast your, net and pull up a fish and pull the coin out of his mouth. You just have to, it's like, how does that happen? Well, obviously, because God is not only powerful, but he knows all things, and he's able to cause things like that to happen. And so that's how it fits into the rest of the Bible. But how, as a Christian, then, do we live out that today? Especially in the light of you're trying to counsel somebody. Somebody says, well, no, that can't happen. No, this will never happen. God has done amazing and powerful things. And he's an amazing God. He can do unbelievable things that we could never even fathom. And that's true, and so when we're, now, you don't want to give your counselee false hope. But the idea is you're wanting them to understand that, yes, you can overcome your problems because God is all-powerful. And he is the one that gives us the ability to overcome our problems. Okay. And finally, emphasizing the Bible instructs us to put off and put on. And that's something we see. If somebody wants to read Ephesians 4:29, we'll look at... Yeah, go ahead, Ben.
Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear.
Okay. So, and there is an example of putting off and putting on in the same verse. And what are we putting off there? The corrupt communication, My kid does something wrong. You stupid, Parents talk like that sometimes. But what's it saying? It's saying to put off that form of communication and to put on something that's going to edify him, right? Okay, you didn't do that right. But let's just take a look at how is the best way to do that for going forward. Right? So it's, and I mean, there's so many areas of our life where we do use corrupt communication in a lot of ways. But the idea here is we want to replace sinful habits with godly ones. And so in order to do that, we need to think biblically. And part of that is understanding that there are things we need to quit doing. But with everything that you quit doing, what is the biblical way to do the opposite? In other words, stop speaking lies and tell the truth. That's another one. So we need to, because sometimes you can get somebody maybe to stop for a while doing something, but if you don't give them something to habituate with, what that means, it's just to what you're doing that's wrong is a bad habit. How do you work to a habit that is going to honor and glorify God? All right. Is it biblically appropriate? Does it address the counselee's needs? And where are they at emotionally? and are they a mature Christian? So again, you know, we're not going to give the steak to the baby Christian. So questions. I spoke a lot, but any questions in all of that? Yeah, Lon.
We're doing our research, and how do we avoid assumptions, right? Because we want to be as objective as we can.
Right.
In understanding the interpretation part. Mm-hmm. We don't get the problem.
Right.
So what the priority key is to ask the right questions, or the amount of questions, or how do we best go about that to be objective?
Yeah, so one of the things I'll do sometimes is, you know, I'll have people fill out the PDI. I'll ask them questions. But, you know, it's like you always, like after you start thinking about it, you're like, oh, I need to ask them this question, you know. In order to not assume something, you know, it might be easy to assume that, well, this would be the answer to that question. It's good to ask. You know, so that would be one way to eliminate assumptions is to, if you're unclear about anything, ask. So, one way.
Yeah, I'm just in a situation like, yeah, I didn't think about doing that. Now, like, is there already preset questions? Or, like, how do we...
Well, you know, there are what is called heart questions. And the idea is more getting at to what... You know, if you remember that diagram we used, where the three trees diagram, you remember that? And so what is really driving the desire of your heart? So like a good question to ask is, and I mean, there's, you know, I think this is something where the Holy Spirit leads and guides you in the moment. But one good question just to have is, my life would be better if blank. In other words, what would make my life better? Because chances are, somebody's going to say, you know, if they're being guided by something else, their heart desire, well, if I had $1 million, you know, if I won the lottery, if I had a better house, if I had, you know, if my husband, if my wife were a better husband or wife, you know, I mean, what are the things that would make your life better? And that what that gives you a picture into is what where their thinking is at, you know. And I mean, if you get somebody that says, I just wish I could follow Christ better. Well, okay, that's good, you know. I don't know how often that happens, but any other questions? I don't know, did that answer your question?
Yeah, okay.
I could probably give you some more. Yeah.
As a biblical counselor, you were saying you should probably not be with an outpatient. Where is the point, though, where if you're counseling somebody, like you in the field, where you're just ignoring it and then it's not, where you're like, okay. Is there ever that point where you're like, you call them out and confront them?
Okay. Yeah.
Like, or is it, no, like, your patient, you just keep on with them? Even though there's no... Does this make sense to me?
Yeah, no, it does make sense because...
Is there a point in that in your field where you're like...
Yeah, you know, and one of the things I found is like... And I haven't really been even in it that long, but I will say one of the things I found already is usually there's a mutual feeling. Like, if you're feeling a certain way about something, like, you got a counselee. And one of the things I have found is people that do their homework well grow faster versus people that don't do their homework usually don't get any better. But if you get somebody that doesn't continue, and we're going to talk about homework, that's part of the, that's one of the I's just a little bit down the road. But you find where when people, to me, that's where I start to get frustrated. You know, you get together with somebody, oh, I didn't have time to do my homework, all right? Some counselors do say, look, we're stopping the meeting right now. You come back and see me when you do your homework. So, I mean, that might be considered impatience, but I don't think it's, I think it's just like, so you think of somebody go do that, you give them instruction and they don't follow through. Okay, well, maybe the first time or the second time, you know, but rather than going to impatience, I'm going to go to, all right, this person is definitely in the unruly category. So now maybe I'll change the homework. And eventually it might be like, you know, I know you're coming to me for counseling and you have told me yourself this is your goal. You want to be able to quit saying these mean things to your wife or whatever. And but you're not doing anything to, you know, solve the problem. So I might say, are you really a Christian? You know, or we might go back that way. But eventually it might lead to, you know, do you really feel like you're working towards this goal? Because I don't want to waste your time and I don't want to waste my time. So you're not necessarily being impatient per se, you know. But I do think that...
you basically are pivoting. Sure.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
Not kind of this, but maybe.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
I think when I, you know, I think about patience is like, you know, I think about how does the Lord treat me? You know, does he, you know, I've told that Dave 100 times, you know, and today I'm just going to whack him, you know? But that's not the way God is, you know? I mean, yes, he puts consequences in our way from time to time. But, you know, when I think of the Lord, I think of somebody that's very patient. And, I mean, when you start looking at that, you know, okay, can I be patient with this person that the Lord is patient with? And, but, I don't know if that answers your question.
Yeah.
So, any other questions? Well, okay, oh. Jamie.
What you tell someone who is just absolutely steeped in psychology, who believes it's like amazing, and then they get converted, and they want to help people still, but they are being convinced, actually, I need to use the scripture, and scripture is sufficient.
Yeah. You know, that's, you'd have to, like, I'd have to get a little more information behind that. Because, I mean, the, like, what I've run into, too, is, like, you get, so many times, and that's probably why the reason why people are in counseling is they just come out up with these really non-biblical ideas, I'll call them, all right? And it's like, okay, do I want to work with this person to help them overcome it? Do I need to address that problem right now? And so, and the reason I say that is because we, you know, I have had a person that I was counseling that was started to see a psychologist as well. And my problem is, okay, so as a church, I don't know if it's a set in stone policy, but we will work with somebody as long, but once they start going to a psychologist, we cut it off. I'm not saying that's a hard, fast rule, but the problems that you run into when that happens is the two, I mean, eventually there's a vast divide in the way the problems are solved. But also I think why we did as a church make it is they ran into it, I didn't, but where there was an issue that it became so big, it became an issue within the church outside of the counseling. And so... because the person that was giving them counsel from the psychological point was, it was just in clear conflict with what the elders believed needed to be done. And so, and I think the elders were right. But, you know, when you get, and that's the problem, I think, with psychology is people do have a tendency to, you know, they land more on the psychological side. Not all the times, but in some cases they do, and that's then it becomes a problem. So I don't know if I answered that question, but
It's helpful that there's a conflict between the two.
Yeah, it's and but you just have to work with people because my thought is, well, okay, I'm here to help them follow Christ. And, you know, maybe part of, because I mean, you know, when I came to Christ, my theology wasn't like all that great, you know. And, you know, God saved me anyhow. And, but I've grown because I read the Bible and I've been under good teaching and, you know, so I don't know. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
So you mentioned earlier that as a counselor, sometimes you can kind of come across situations where the person you're counseling struggles with something that's that you've experienced personally. And so there is a danger of being biased to give them counsel based on your own experience.
Right.
So for, not just for counselors, but for lay people like us, like for counseling a friend or someone, how can we avoid, or just pointers for how to counsel someone without having a prejudice, thinking, oh, they're going through this one thing, similar to what I've gone through, this is how I've got there, this is how I'm sure they're going to go.
Right, yeah. No, that's a good question, and I'll just point to asking them questions, you know, and getting them to talk more. And as they talk about it, you know, like I've noticed that, you know, I've had issues in my life, and you run across certain other people that have what seems to be the same type of problem, and yet you find out, oh, there's a little bit of a different nuance to their problem. So the more you get them to speak about their problem, and, you know, again, asking questions is probably the best way to avoid doing that, you know. And some of it may be reflecting back to them, you know, like, I mean, just in normal conversation with people, you know, when I've had a problem with something, you know, I'll start saying, yeah, I've had that happen to me, and, you know, I'll start talking about it, and they'll be like, well, yeah, no, I didn't really experience that, you know. I don't know if that makes sense. It's like, anybody else? Well, we went over a little bit. But I appreciate you guys coming, and I hope you're getting stuff out of this.